If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. And if you're a member, guys, I know we say this all the time, almost every Sunday, that we care for you as members. We pray for you. We want to serve you. Please know that you guys are loved. We couldn't do this without you. As a member of a local body, you serve, you give, you love one another. And this is possible because of you. And most importantly, we gather together to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the church is. The church is not about one person. It's not about the worship leader and the worship team. It's not about the pastor. It's not about Michael and his cool outfit and cool voice and stuff like that. It's about the glory of God and his church. So thank God for that. Amen. With that, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy word. We're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Father, our desire is to be in your kingdom. And God, here you're saying that entrance into the kingdom involves conversion and humility. So God, when we are asking who is the greatest in the kingdom, let us ask ourselves, are we humble? Are we converted? Do we love Jesus? Father, I pray this morning that you do a mighty work in the hearts of your people, Father. For those who don't know you, you convert them. You save them. And God, the great mark of conversion is humility. And for those of us who are converted, but yet we struggle with pride, oh Jesus, help us. Help us. Help us not to look down on others and down on you, but help us to look up to you so that we can serve others. Help us. So Father, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. According to Life magazine, Muhammad Ali spoke about himself right before the 1971 fight with Joe Frazier. We all know that Muhammad Ali was by far one of the greatest boxers who ever lived. But he was a very hubris human being, very prideful human being. Notice what he mentioned. He said, "There seems to be some confusion," that is, the fight between him and Joe Frazier. "We're going to clear this confusion up on March 8th. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. There is not a man alive who can whoop me. I am too smart, too pretty. I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I can get lit." Well, Ali ended up losing the match. Frazier knocked him down. You see, the problem with pride is this. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone around you sick, except the one who has it. Did you catch this? Pride is the only disease that makes everyone around you sick, except the one who has it. The Bible says a lot about pride, plenty about pride. The Bible says it was pride that God used or caused Satan to sin against God, right? And he was cast out of heaven. Satan and demons were cast out of heaven because of pride. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were cast out of the garden because of their pride. Many counselors mentioned One of the main reasons for divorce in our world today is because of pride. Couples are not willing to say that they're wrong. And dissensions within the local church, many of the dissensions, is because of pride. How does God really feel about pride? Well, Scripture tells us that as well. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 18, it mentions there are six things that the Lord hates. Okay, tell us. What are they? And seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's pridefulness. A lion tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Come in closer and don't miss this. Haughty eyes are the arrogant man's window to this world. He has a pedestal, and that's himself. And with that, he looks down on people, and he also looks down on God. Humility, on the other hand, is looking up to God, saying, God, you are mighty. God, you are amazing. And therefore, humility causes us to be able to serve others. The problem with pride is constantly looking down on others and finding that you are not dependent on God as well. Notice what C.S. Lewis mentions concerning pride. C.S. Lewis said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Can I ask you a question? Show of hands, how many of you struggle with pride? This sermon is for you. But specifically, this sermon is for those who did not raise their hands, because we all struggle with pride. We all do. We all struggle with pride. Every single one of us. Now, some of us, we struggle with it more than others, but we all struggle with pride. And this morning, the text helps us see the problem of pride, but it also gives us a picture of the power of humility. The problem of pride and the power of humility. I love this text. Absolutely love it, because all week God has been really confronting my pride and helping me understand my pride. It stems from insecurity at times and my pride of wanting to be exalted and all these other things. And I am thankful for this text. You know what's amazing about this text is this, is that it says that Jesus' disciples, right, they were before Jesus. They saw the great transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. They saw how Jesus cast out a demon out of a boy. And you would think that they get this. You would think they would understand this. You would think that his transfiguration will provoke in their hearts a desire to be humble before God. But they struggle even more with pride. Come in close and don't miss this. Do you remember when Jesus shared with his disciples twice thus far, I will die and I will resurrect? Do you remember the disciples' reaction? Peter said, God forbid. And the second time that Jesus mentioned that, the disciples were very sorrowful. Do you know why? They could not understand that Jesus is going to die and resurrect. It's because of pride. This is what Matthew is telling us. Pride blinded them from seeing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. And they said to themselves, well, finally, Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth, and he will place us in great authority. Pride prevented them from seeing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to see and focus on two points. One, the problem of pride which is mentioned in verse 1, and 2, the power of humility, which is mentioned in verses 2 through 4. The problem of pride and the power of humility. Notice with me the first one, the problem of pride. Let's read the text together and see for yourself. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You see, friends, pride has a way of distorting how we view ourselves. It really does. And humility, on the other hand, offers a realistic perspective. A perfect example of this, again, is Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali had a distorted view of himself. And he was not able to see things for what they really are. Another story was told about Muhammad Ali, who went on an airplane, and the stewardess actually approached him, and he said to him, "Hey, you need to buckle up. Put your seatbelt on." Muhammad Ali responded, "Do you know who I am? I am Superman." And the stewardess then turned to him and said, "Well, Superman don't need a plane." "But what are you doing on this plane if you're a Superman?" You see, pride gives us a distorted view of ourselves. And as we take a look at the disciples, we see exactly the same thing, a distorted view of themselves. In verse 1, the disciples were thinking of Jesus' earthly ministry. And they were thinking, well, Jesus will establish this kingdom, and they will rule on high. They will rule on earth. But don't miss this, because the synoptic gospels help us understand what was going on. In Luke's gospel, it mentioned that the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest. So I can imagine Peter saying, "Guys, I made this great confession. I am the greatest. I walked on water. I am the greatest." And I could see that the other disciples are saying to Peter, no, you can't be the greatest. You took your eyes off of Jesus and you fell in the water and you cried out for Jesus to help you. You can't be the greatest. Jesus told you to get behind me, Satan. I must be the greatest. I can see Andrew and all the other disciples are arguing as to who is the greatest. Mark's gospel tells us on their way to Capernaum, Jesus then turned to them and asked them, "What are you guys arguing about?" And Mark says that they were silent. They were silent probably because they were embarrassed, that they were thinking of worldly things. And then in Matthew, it tells us that they went up to Jesus directly after Jesus asked them, "What are they thinking about?" They went up to Jesus directly and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" They were proud, self-seeking, self-sufficient, and ambitious group of people. Are we any different? Are we any different? Do we not struggle with the same pride that the disciples struggled with? And you think they got it. You think they got this lesson. Because Jesus is about to give them a lesson. Jesus grabbed the kid and brought the kid before him. And Jesus said, "You must be like this kid, as humble as this kid." But several months later, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the disciples are at it again. Peter and James went to their mom, mama's boys, and went to their mom and said, "Mom, why don't you go to Jesus and ask Jesus to put one of us on his right and the other on his left?" And the Bible mentions when she did that, the other disciples were greatly upset. You think they would learn from this, right? And then later on, the Last Supper, they did it again in Luke chapter 22. They were arguing as to who is the greatest. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to come in very closer, very close, and don't miss this. This is what I firmly believe. The remaining 9 disciples were at the bottom of the mountain, and they struggled with insecurity that is accompanied by pride. They were thinking to themselves, "Jesus grabbed the 3, Peter, James, and John, and maybe one of them is the greatest." They became very insecure, and insecurity is accompanied by pride. One that is insecure struggles with personal anxiety and self-doubt, and it comes across as being deflated and detached. You are unsure as to who you are. And most of the time, pride is accompanied with insecurity. Pride is a sense of making sure that you are heard, making sure that you are exalted. Let me give you an example of this. Take a little boy that his dad has said to him countless of times, "You will never be anything. You are nothing. You can't do anything right." This little boy will grow up being very insecure. But when he gets older and he becomes a man, that insecurity will be accompanied by pride. Because his goal now is to make sure that people know that he will be something. So he is brash. He is loud. He is impatient. And he does not care. Did you get it? When someone struggles with insecurity, a lot of times it's accompanied by pride. And here we see this, that the disciples were struggling with insecurity. It's accompanied by pride. Pride prevents us from acknowledging our human vulnerabilities. It does. The shame-driven pride makes us too uncomfortable to say, "I am sorry, I am wrong, I made a mistake." Those who struggle with pride says, "I am always right." That's the disposition of the disciples. This horrible pride. The author of Proverbs mentions in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before the destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall." And I don't want you to miss this. Viewing ourselves in the mirror of importance reflects a distorted image, right? And self-evaluation positions us for a fall. Self, not evaluation, but self-elevation is what I want to say. Self-elevation positions us for a fall. If we're constantly wanting to promote self, lift self, it positions us for a fall. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning the disciples. Is that you this morning? Is that you that you're always wanting to be elevated, maybe in your job, with your family, in a community, in the church, always looking for some sense of position? I want people to know that I am so important. I want people to listen to me. If that's what you're doing, listen to me very carefully, that's pride. And Jesus says, it's not good. In Scripture, it mentioned that God hates such pride. But I don't want you to miss this. And coming closer, having a good self-esteem doesn't mean that you're prideful either. You see, there are some Christians who say to us that Paul says, "Oh, what a wretch that I am." And this is how we need to view ourselves, that we are wretched. Yes, we are. But Scripture also says a lot of good things about us. That we are called to have a God esteem. That we are chosen by God. Scripture calls us beloved. We are royal priesthood. That we are in the righteousness of Christ. These are all the great things that is mentioned to us as believers. So having a good self-esteem doesn't mean that you are prideful. And what is pride? This independence from God. It is exalting yourself above others. But notice with me the second point. Take a look at the second point. The antidote to the poison of arrogance is humility that comes from God. I'll say it again. The antidote to the poison of arrogance is true humility that comes from God. Proverbs 16:19 states, "It is better to be lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Take a look at the second point. Second point is the power of humility. So Jesus calls his disciples out on their pride, but notice what he does next. It's in your own Bibles in verse 2. And calling him to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is talking. He grabs this child, put this child in the midst of the disciple. The word for child here basically is a little child, a young child. It's often used to describe a toddler. And this is very important for us to understand. Because when he's talking, he's not talking about a 7-8-year-old boy. Because sometimes even our kids who are that age struggle a lot with pride. He's talking about a toddler, a young infant that is very dependent on his parents to do everything for him. So he grabs this child, he places this child before his disciples, and he makes two great observations, two great truths about entering into the kingdom of heaven. The first, he says, you must be converted. You must be converted. And the second thing is, you must be humble. So in other words, Jesus is giving us two ways or two things that are important, two things that are important in entering the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted. You must be humble. Let's look at the first point. You must be converted. This word converted in the ESV, it translates it as turn. But if you have a New King James, a King James, NASB, it used the word converted instead of turn. This is the picture here of conversion. And conversion here gives us the idea of turning away from something bad and then turning to God. This is what he means by this. Peter used this word constantly in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, when Peter got up and preached the great gospel to the people at Jerusalem, he preached this very idea of repentance and conversion. Notice what he mentions in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. This is the word conversion. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Again, Paul used this word speaking of the Thessalonian believers. When Paul says to turn, he says to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So conversion is the second part of repentance. Repentance is turning away from your sins, saying no to your sin. That's conversion. I'm sorry, repentance. Conversion, on the other hand, is saying yes to God. It's making a willful decision to turn to God, to trust God, to worship God. Don't miss this. Repentance, no to sin. Conversion, yes to God. We have a perfect example of this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the first half of Psalm 51, David is repentant. He gives us a description of his sins. They're horrible. And then Psalm 51, verse 13, David shows us what true conversion is like. He says, God, when you restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will bring transgressors to you. Then I will tell the world of your goodness. Do you see it in Psalm 51? Repentance and conversion. Brothers and sisters, we see a great picture of conversion when our children run to us because they need us. Daddy, I need you to prepare a meal for me. Daddy, can you buy this for me? Daddy, can you do this for me? When I provide for them, I see when they run to me with their hands, arms open wide, and they embrace me. This is a picture of conversion. In other words, for us, this is what we do to God. We run to God because we find our self-worth in God. We run to God because we want God to provide for us. We run to God because He is our all in all. This is a picture of conversion. And here Jesus is saying that you must be converted. I love what John MacArthur mentions here. He says, entrance into Christ's kingdom demands childlikeness. There is no other way to receive the grace of salvation than as a child. And that is being dependent on God and being humble. Now, let's stop 1 second, because this is something that a lot of people do with this text, is they turn to this text and they say, there are many other characteristics that Christians can learn about a child. And they miss what Jesus is doing here. They say, well, Christians must be exactly like a child in every way possible. But there are things that we must not copy from a child. For example, they really don't know much. They don't know much. Another thing we cannot copy from a child is the fact that a child in himself, even if he comes to his parents to depend on his parents, they make horrible decisions all the time. All the time. They make bad decisions, and you constantly have to direct them. So listen very carefully. We must understand in this text, when Jesus says that you must be like a child, what Jesus is really alluding to is that we must be humble. So don't take this analogy, this illustration, and apply it to every characteristic of a child. His point here is this. We must be humble. And that leads us to the second point, right? The second thing that we must understand about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he mentions in the text. See for yourself what he says. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, coming closer and don't miss this. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying what is needed to enter heaven is humility. But here's the problem. If we're honest with ourselves, here's the problem. Are we truly humble? Are we not naturally prideful beings? Are we not self-seeking? Are we not? Yes. So something must happen. Something must happen. And this is why conversion is very important. This is why Jesus mentioned conversion. We need a radical change. And only when we have been changed from the inside that we can be humble. Don't miss this. If you're not a Christian in this place today, you cannot be humble without the power of the Holy Spirit transforming your life. So you need this radical change. You need this conversion. And for those of you who are believers, but yet we struggle with pride, we turn to the Holy Spirit in our sanctification to constantly humble us. This is what Jesus is saying here. So how do we know that we are converted? This is what John Ryle mentions. He says, the surest mark of any true conversion is humility. Humility. Beloved, are you striving to be humble before this great God? This great God. Let me ask you this, and let me help you with this. So we see pride and we see humility. So how do we jump away from being prideful? How do we break the chains of being prideful and appropriating this humility that Christ has given us? How do we do this? Are you asking this question? I've been asking this question all week. How do I do this, God? How do I constantly kill pride in my life? What must I do? What must I see? And we can. How can we do this? And I'm thankful for Josh Squares, a pastor of and counseling at a congregation of First Presbyterian in Columbia. And he wrote a great article on this. I thought it was so helpful. And it preached to my soul. I'm so thankful for it. And he mentions that there are three perspectives that we must ask to check within ourselves. And he states this. He says, the first question is this. Whose sin are you focused upon? Whose sin are you focused upon? Okay, this is the first question. Second, what is the focus of your joy, security, and commitment? Three, who is the focus of your service? Who is the focus of your service? He says, when we find ourselves in bondage to pride, the first question, whose sin are we focused on? We will say, it's others. If there's pride in our heart, we will say it's others. Second question, if we say, what is the focus of our joy, security, and commitment? If we're focused on pride, if we're in the bondage of pride, we will say, it's the world. The world is a source of my joy. And third question, we will say, who is the focus of your service? We will say, it's me. It's me. I want people to serve me. I want people to think of me. He's absolutely right. Think about this in your own life. Whose sin are you focused on? Think about it. Whose sin? Oftentimes we think about others around us. Our neighbors, people in the church, you don't understand, man. Like, this is what he's doing. They're about to get a divorce. This guy is horrible. This woman is horrible. You can't believe this. My family, placed right next to this family, is amazing. That's the kind of way we talk. We are constantly concerned about other sins, but never our own sin. Our own deficiencies. This is what pride does. And the source of our joy and our contentment and commitment, it's the world. What's in the world? What can I get from the world? It's not Christ. And then finally, we say to ourselves, man, that we're kind of focused on people serving us. I want them to serve me. Have you ever gotten to this point where you say this to yourself and you say this to others? It seems like everything is working against me. It seems like everyone is against me. Have you ever said that to yourself? I have. And you know what's behind that? It's pride. We say that because we constantly want people to serve us. It's pride. Brothers and sisters, let us be honest with ourselves. Let us kill this sin that is the root cause of every other sin. That's pride. Josh says to us, the answer to these questions should be, whose sin should I focus on? Mine. My sin. My problems. My deficiencies. No one else. Mine. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, who is the focus of my joy, security, and contentment? It is Christ. Christ. He fulfills me. I find my joy in Jesus and no one else and nothing else. Not even my spouse can fulfill me like Jesus. Not even my children can. Not my job. Nothing but Christ. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And who should be the focus of my service? Others. Others. I'm constantly desiring to serve others. And especially fellow Christians. The story was told about a community in England. This story stuck with me forever. And in this community in England, they were struggling because it was around the Second World War. And a lot of people were going to the psychiatrists and counselors. They had so many people going, they didn't have enough counselors to meet up with the people. Right before the Second World War. Right after the Second World War, it mentioned that people stopped going to the psychiatrists and counselors. Counselors were bewildered. They had no clue what was going on. Why are people not coming? Why are people not showing up? So they went out and started talking to the people that were struggling with anxiety and depression. And they found out something very incredible. These people replace a greater anxiety with the anxiety that they had. And that greater anxiety was serving others. They started serving the widows that their husbands died from the war, and parents that needed help. They started serving. So when they started serving people, they realized that their anxiety that they struggled with so much dissipated, went away. And the council said, they replace the anxiety with a greater anxiety. And that anxiety was serving others. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Listen, I'm not naive to know and to believe that there are some anxiety that are medical issues, chemical imbalances. The anxieties that the counselors are talking about are those that are not medical, that are not in a sense of this chemical imbalance. But we have a lot of anxieties in our own lives because of our fears, because of the fact we are constantly thinking of others, of ourselves, I'm sorry, and not thinking of others. The question is, are you willing to release that anxiety for a greater anxiety? And that is serving others. Serve others. Serve people in the local church. Serve people around you. Serve your neighbors. Look for ways to serve people. This is how we can break the bondage of pride in our lives. Three questions he mentioned. Three questions. Who sin are you focused on? What is the focus of your joy, security, and contentment? And who is the focus of your service? In closing, I want you to see this. We notice in the text that Jesus mentions that you must be a child of the kingdom. Can I ask you a question? Are you a child of the kingdom? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you been converted by the glorious gospel of Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus so that He can change you forever? Entrance into the kingdom is very important. And what is needed? Conversion and humility. You can be humble by Jesus converting your heart. So turn to Him for Him to convert you. And therefore, the mark of true conversion is humility. And for you, brothers and sisters, in Christ, that struggle with pride, can you turn to the text? Can you turn to Jesus? Can you see what Jesus is doing here with His disciples? Calling them to see a greater anxiety, and that is to love people and to love Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You are always searching our hearts and our minds. Forgive me when I exalt myself above others. Forgive me when I focus on the sins of people rather than my own. Forgive me when I say that people are not spiritual and they're not this and they're not that. But I struggle myself. So God, let us focus on the sins within our hearts so that that can turn us to Jesus. Let us find true contentment in Jesus. Let us serve others. Kill the pride within our hearts. We love You and we thank You. Amen. Amen.